Let me invite you now to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll read together verses 19 and 20. 2 Corinthians 1, 19 and 20. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. Let's pray once more and ask God to bless his word. Our God, we do come tonight hungry and needing to be filled. We're hungry because there's so much of you, and it's impossible for us to be filled up entirely with all that there is to know and to enjoy and to love about you. We're hungry, Lord, because we've been working and fighting and striving and serving you and expending spiritual energy. And so we come tonight needing to be refreshed and renewed in our souls. We're hungry, perhaps, Lord, because we've been looking in the wrong places for satisfaction and for filling, and this world can never satisfy. And so we come to you tonight. We want to feed our souls on Christ and on your word. And so please break open your word for us now and feed our hungry souls and help us to be satisfied in Jesus. In his name, amen. In this simple communion meditation tonight, there are three things that I want to try to tie together in our minds and hearts with the thread of one common theme. So three things I want to tie together with the thread of one common theme. The three things I want to connect together are the ordinance of the Lord's table and our participation in it. Secondly, the death of Jesus, which is represented by the table. And then thirdly, our joy and peace in believing in him. Okay, so those three things I want to try to tie together or connect together. The table and our participation in it. The death of Jesus, which is represented by the table. And then our joy and peace in believing in him. The thread or the theme that ties all three of those things together is the promises of God. The promises of God. In his writings, the Apostle Paul frequently shows us just how relevant Jesus is to every part of life in this world. Even the most practical and mundane parts of life in this world, Paul frequently plants Jesus and the gospel right in the middle of those things. Some of the most glorious statements about Jesus in the Bible come to us as Paul writes about very practical and very mundane things. Study that. Look for that in your reading of the New Testament. Paul always looked for ways to magnify the glory of Christ and to insert the relevance of Christ into the practical details of Christian living. Paul knew well what most of us are still trying to learn. The light of Christ shines very brightly in the context of the sin and the darkness and the struggle of this world. Like Paul, brethren, we should be very quick to see how Christ and his glory might shine and be magnified and applied right where we are. You know, we don't ever really need to change the circumstances of our lives or the context in which we find ourselves for Christ and his glory to shine and to be applicable and helpful and relevant to us right where we are. And so we should learn from Paul to see where we can insert Christ and the relevance of Christ and the gospel into the situations and challenges and struggles and discouragements and warfare of daily life in this world. You see, our text for tonight is a wonderful statement about Christ, which Paul makes in the midst of a rather disappointing situation. You see, Paul had planned to come to Corinth to make a return trip to Corinth, but those plans had to be changed. And so Paul's enemies there in Corinth used the occasion of Paul having to change his plans, having said he would come and then not being able to come, to spread the report that Paul was an untrustworthy man, that he was a carnal man who would say yes and no, and he couldn't make up his mind, and his word was uncertain. Well, in response, Paul left us with the wonderful words of verse 20. For all the promises of God in Christ are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. You may think of me as uncertain. You may think of me as untrustworthy. You may think of me as a man who says yes and no. But you know, Corinthian believers, that I'm a servant of one who is not uncertain. I'm a servant of one who is entirely trustworthy. I'm a servant of one who is always yes. And in him, all the promises of God are certain. That's the statement that Paul's making here in verse 20. All the promises of God are certain. They're not yes and no. They're yes. They are certain in Christ. Now, that's kind of the big idea that I want us to really focus on tonight. That's the truth that I pray the Spirit of God will impress on our minds and on our hearts and will enable us to take with us into the week that's in front of us and whatever we face in the week that's in front of us. If you take anything else from this meditation tonight, remember this: all the promises of God are certain in Christ. All of them. If you're in Christ, all the promises of God are certain. They are yes and amen. Now, how does that truth tie together the Lord's Supper, the death of Christ, and the joy and peace of believers? Let's think for a moment about the connection between the Lord's Supper as an ordinance that we participate in tonight and the promises of God. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 20, in the record of the institution of what we're doing tonight, we read this: likewise, Jesus also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." By those words, Jesus teaches us that the Lord's Supper is not a random ceremony that he just made up and thought it would be good for us to observe and would be helpful to us to remember him. The Lord's Supper, Jesus informs us here, has covenantal significance. And that's how we're to think of it. That's how we ought always to think of what we're doing tonight. We should think of our participation in the Lord's Supper in terms of its covenantal significance. The Lord's Supper, Jesus teaches us in Luke 22:20, serves as the sign or the token of the new covenant by which God now relates to his chosen special people. It's language that reminds us of previous covenants and covenant signs that God made with men under the terms of previous covenants. You perhaps can remember in the days of Noah and the promises and the covenant that God made with Noah and with his offspring after him. The rainbow was established by God as a sign or a token that was to remind them of God's promise never again to destroy the earth by a worldwide flood. That was the function of the sign of the rainbow. In the days of Abraham, circumcision was a reminder of God's promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to bless their descendants after them, that he would be their God, that they would be his people, that he would then also give them the land of Canaan as their inheritance. And circumcision was a reminder of those promises. Even so, brethren, the table spread before us tonight is the sign or the token of the new covenant that God has made with us, his people. The supper is the visible reminder of the promises and the blessings that belong to us as the new covenant people of God. Brethren, God has given us this ordinance in part so that we will think very specifically about words that he himself has spoken to us as his people. When I got married, in that ceremony, Courtney and I exchanged rings, and you know the purpose and the function of those rings, right? I gave her a ring that was a sign or a token of what? Of words that I spoke to her on that day. And the ring that I wear on my finger tonight reminds me of the words that she spoke to me. And they were words of what? They were words of promise. They were words of covenant commitment. And in the same way, Christian, the table serves that function for us tonight. And so in order to benefit from it, according to the intention that God has built into it, he desires that as we take the bread and then we take the cup, these emblems would bring to our minds words of promise, words of covenant commitment that God himself has spoken to us as his people. Table, Christian, promises, reminds us of promises that God has made to us. Now, are you familiar with the promises of the new covenant? Do you know the passage in the Bible that would be the primary reference in which we find the promises of the new covenant? There's a number of passages, but there's one in particular that should come to our minds. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. Check it out later. Memorize it. Become familiar with it. It's there that God speaks the promises that comprise the essence of the new covenant, the pledges, the commitments that he has promised to make to us as his covenant people. We could summarize, I believe, the promises of the new covenant recorded in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, in terms of four main promises that God makes. One is regeneration. He promises to do an internal spiritual work in the hearts and lives of his covenant people. He says, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. That will be true of every member of the new covenant people of God. God promises to do that work in his people. The second thing would be relationship. And that's the essence of covenant, right? It's relationship built on or founded on promises, oath-bound pledges that God has made. And relationship is at the heart of what God promises to us. He says what? I will be their God and they shall be my people. That's a promise. Another promise of the new covenant is what we might call universal faith. And by that, we don't mean universal faith in terms of every person who lives in the world, but faith will characterize the hearts of everyone who's a part of the new covenant community. Because of the work of grace and of regeneration in our hearts, God says, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. Fourthly and finally, and perhaps most wonderfully of all, God promises the forgiveness of sins. I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. We come to participate in the ordinance of the Lord's table tonight. And one of the main functions of the Lord's table, brethren, is to remind us as the new covenant people of God of promises, oath-bound pledges that God has made to us as his people, the terms of the relationship that he has established with us in Christ. So, brethren, the Lord's Supper points us to the promises. It's the symbol of promises made, specifically the promises of the new covenant. But more than that, the bread and the cup speak better things to us than that of the rainbow or of circumcision. The supper is also the symbol, not just of promises made, but of promises kept, and of promises ratified or made sure in Jesus Christ. So let's consider, secondly, the death of Christ represented in the supper and how the death of Christ relates to the promises of God. In the Lord's Supper, we remember the broken body of Christ for us, and we remember the blood of Christ poured out for us on Calvary's cross. In the Lord's Supper, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That's what these emblems primarily represent. And so the Lord's Supper is wonderfully constructed by God, not only to remind us of promises made in the new covenant, but to graphically remind us of the very basis by which those promises are sealed and confirmed and made good. Think of it like this. How could God make good on the promise, "I will be their God, and they shall be my people"? How could a holy God make good on that promise apart from the provision of a sacrifice that would not temporarily cover over the sins of the people, but a sacrifice that would once and for all completely satisfy his just wrath against their sin, the sins of those very people to whom he's making those promises, and remove forever the alienation that stood between God and a right relationship with him? So you see, as wonderful as it is to have promises made, like, "I will be their God and they shall be my people," it's all the more wonderful, brethren, that we remember tonight the basis by which we can have hope in that promise. How can a wretched, sinful people like us ever hope to live in right relationship with God apart from the blood of Jesus? The blood of Jesus makes it possible. Paul in Ephesians 2 tells us that Jesus reconciled both Jews and Gentiles to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity, the barrier that stood between us and God. See, we alienated him from us by our sin, but Jesus took that enmity, that alienation, and nailed it to the cross so that it's taken out of the way, so that we who are far off can be brought near to God. The blood makes it possible that he can be our God and we can be his people. And we can have any hope or confidence at all of remaining in that relationship with confidence, with security. How could a holy God make good on the promise, "I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more," apart from the shedding of blood so pure, so holy, so precious, so much greater than the blood of bulls and goats, blood that would truly be acceptable to God as a once-for-all payment for the sins of his people? The blood of Jesus makes that possible. It becomes the basis by which God can make good on that pledge to forgive us of all of our sins and to remember them no more. Hebrews 9, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more?" I love that little expression, "how much more?" How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Back in Hebrews 7:25, the writer says, "Therefore, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." And as he goes into the heaven of heavens, to the right hand of God, the very holy of holies, to intercede for those who have trusted in him, what's he pleading? What's he pleading? His blood. He's pleading the merits of his blood. The satisfaction that he made on behalf of his people. My friends, you may be tempted frequently, perhaps, to doubt if God's word of promise is for you. You may be tempted at times to wonder at the slowness, it seems, of God keeping his promises. But don't ever doubt the sufficiency of the blood of Christ to secure God's word of promise to you. The perfect, holy Son of God poured out his infinitely worthy blood for you. And he ever lives to make intercession for you, pleading that blood on your behalf. The blood that we remember tonight, the blood that speaks better things than that of Abel, the blood of Jesus Christ, friends, assures us that all the promises of God are yes and amen in him. Our security in that, our confidence in that, is not tied to ourselves. Our confidence rests in the sufficiency of the blood of Christ. He has ratified these promises. He has made these promises good, a certain thing for us by the shedding of his blood. Remember our text, 2 Corinthians 1:20. All the promises of God are yes and amen in him. All the promises of God are certain in him and made certain by his blood. I've referenced already the promises of the new covenant, but let's not limit it to that. As you take this text, this thought with you, hopefully, into this week, and you do battle with it this week, don't limit it. God didn't limit it. All the promises of God are certain for you in Christ, if you're in Christ. My sheep hear my voice, Jesus said, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. That's one of his promises. The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Can you take that one to the bank? Don't take it to the bank and try to bring your credit to back it up. Take it to the bank and bring Christ's credit, the merits of his blood to back it up. Everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Anyone wavering at that one recently? Wondering if it's true? He says it. He promises it to you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Nothing can separate you from my love. I will turn all things for good to those who love me. How about this one? Anyone need this one? No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. How long do you want to go? We could keep going, couldn't we? All the promises of God are certain in Christ. And the table points us not only to promises made, the table assures us of promises kept and promises made secure by the blood of Jesus. Now, in conclusion, let's think for a moment about the connection between the joy and peace of believers and this truth that all the promises of God are certain in Christ. You remember the passage read earlier from Hebrews chapter 6. We're told there in Hebrews chapter 6 that God himself, and we could talk a long time about that. Does that ever just blow your mind? God himself, the true and living God, the creator, the sustainer, the almighty, the God who is so big we can't even begin to comprehend him, the universe is like a drop in the bucket to him. God himself has sworn promises to us. And Hebrews 6 tells us that he did it because he was determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the unchangeable purpose of his will for us to do us good. So you see, God didn't need to swear just to prove how trustworthy he was, right? He could have just given us commands. He could have given us promises and said, trust me, obey me, because I'm God. He had every right to do that. But in condescending love, he swears oath-bound promises to us because he wants us to have confidence in him and the unchangeable purpose of his will to do us good. He did this so that we might have strong consolation. He did this so that we might have, according to Hebrews 6:19, a hope that is like an anchor to our souls, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil. My dear Christian friends, I don't know of any truth that will do more to encourage the joy and the peace of our souls than this. All the promises of God are certain in Christ and his shed blood for us. And God intends for his word of promise, his oath-bound pledges, to serve our joy and to serve our peace. God has given us promises that we might feed our faith on them like an anchor in the soul. Now, we've got to do that, don't we? Can I give you a practical encouragement? Take one a day. Meditate on it. Chew on it. Take it down into yourself. Feed your faith on it, remembering God is faithful, the one who promised you these things, who spoke these words to you, and Jesus, by his blood, ratifies it, makes it good for you. Promises of God feed our faith. God has given us promises that we might find our comfort and our peace and our contentment in his word of promise. And he's given us promises so that true and lasting joy might fill our hearts. The Apostle John says this in 1 John 2:25, this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. And earlier in that letter, John says, these things we write to you so that your joy may be full. You see the connection? Feeding on, trusting in, resting in, meditating on, filling our minds and hearts with the promises of God, the promise that he's given us in his Son is eternal life. And John says, I've written you these things so that your joy might be full. Where else are you going to get it? I really wanted my son to win Friday night. They didn't. I'm sorry. Wanted the Tar Heels to win last night. That's what life is like, isn't it? The best of things don't satisfy. Jesus satisfies. The promise of God satisfies. There's where you can find real, solid basis for joy and peace. Christian, as you come to the table tonight, remember the promises of God, especially the precious promises of the new covenant. He's promised to make you new, to give you a heart for himself and for his will and for his law. He's promised to have a relationship of closest intimacy with you. He's promised to give you faith. He's promised to forgive you all of your sins and to remember them no more. As you come to the table tonight, rejoice that these promises are secure. They are certain, not because of anything in you, but because of the precious blood of Christ. As you come to the table tonight, let the certainty of the promises of God secured for you in Jesus' blood flood your souls with joy and peace, even as you believe in him. Are you even willing to let God do that for you? To just open up your heart to him tonight and say, Lord, fill me, flood me with joy and peace. You know, Lord, how I need it. Maybe we do not have because we do not ask. And maybe some of us spend too much time focusing on our faith in the promises, which is not typically the most stable thing, and not enough time focusing on the promises themselves and the blood that secures them for us. And we wonder why we're restless, and we wonder why we're joyless. Brethren, let's lift our eyes tonight and see promises made and promises kept and promises secured in the death of Christ. I know that there are some here tonight who do not believe in Jesus as Savior and Lord. As we come to the table, we would ask you not to participate in taking the bread and the cup. Eating the bread and drinking the cup can do nothing for you. Okay, so hear what I'm saying. Eating the bread and drinking the cup can do nothing for you in and of itself. It won't wash away your sins. It won't give you a righteousness that you need to stand before a holy God. It won't be merit in God's sight, you know, that kind of counterbalances all the bad things you've done. So participating in the supper will do nothing for you. Only Jesus can do for you what you most need. So if you've never believed in Jesus, if you've never received him as your Savior, don't come to the table. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. You don't need to do this to come to him. You don't even need to come forward. You can stay right there in your seat. And as you think about what the bread and the cup represent and the dying of Jesus on the cross for sinners, you can come to him right where you are. Jesus is the only Savior of sinners. Jesus came to offer himself as a sacrifice. Jesus suffered and he died on the cross as a substitute in the place of sinners like you. And friends, apart from Jesus and apart from faith in him, there is no forgiveness of sins. Apart from Jesus, there is no peace with God. Apart from Jesus, there is no joy in heaven forever. Apart from Jesus, there are no promises. There are only threats. But in Jesus, and this is the good news we celebrate tonight, all those things and more are freely promised to all who repent of their sins and receive Jesus by faith as Savior and Lord. Come to Jesus tonight.